The second reading is taken from Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, and it goes on to chapter 6, verse 10. And for those of you who haven't got your NIV Bibles and want to use the church Bibles as a reference, it's on page 187 in the back part of the church Bibles, the New Testament part. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore that person gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If any of you think you are something when you are nothing, you deceive yourselves. Each of you should test your own actions. Then you can take pride in yourself without comparing yourself to somebody else. Each of you should carry your own load. Those who receive instruction in the word must share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. People reap what they sow. Those who sow to please their sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Those who sow to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for reading so clearly for us. If you'd like to, in your handouts, turn to Talk 2, Doing Battle with the Idols in Our Hearts. That's where we're going to be going now in the next 25 minutes or so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the treasures we find in it. Thank you that it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I pray that you would be with me now as I speak, that I would be faithful and clear, and for all of us as we listen and take to heart what you have to say to each one of us. We pray this for your glory. Amen. In our last session together, we thought about the centrality of our hearts. We saw that it's with our hearts that we understand what God has done for us in Christ, and that we know how God wants us to live. We also saw that our heart is the place where our desires come from. It's where our inclinations and desires are formed, the things we want to do. Remember what Tim Chester said in that book. He said, "We always do what we want to do." And we went on to see through David in Psalm 27 that we need to take ourselves in hand and preach the truth about God's faithfulness and goodness to ourselves, especially when we're under pressure. Now, we've also seen in Jeremiah that our hearts are deceitful beyond all things. It's not always straightforward spotting sin in our own lives, is it? We may be good at spotting what we class as significant or major sins in ourselves when we really stuff up and we know it. And we may be even better at spotting all kinds of sin in other people and society as a whole. But what I want us to think about for a bit now in this next session is how we can spot and face up to relatively subtle sins, what we might class as minor sins in ourselves. Sins that may appear trivial, commonplace, and even respectable. And what we'll find, I think, is that there is something more fundamental lurking behind these sins that goes deeper than what's presenting on the surface. So, I don't know if you've ever been swimming in a river or a pond, maybe on holiday, and you're imagining that riverbed with all the sludgy mud, all the vegetation, the stones and pond life. You know it's there, but you don't want to put your feet down, just in case. You don't want to experience it firsthand. Well, it can be a bit like that with our sin as well. Now, again, the aim is not to make us feel guilty and helpless. That's not the primary aim. But it's better to have a clear and honest diagnosis of the heart problem that we have before the disease is so advanced that it's hard to do anything about. And we're going to look at that passage in Galatians in just a moment, and hopefully we'll see there is help and encouragement. But first, before we do that, as before, we need to do a bit more diagnostic work. Now, I just want to mention a book at this point. This book, which you'll find on the bookstore, it's called Respectable Sins. And actually, this was a great help to me, I think, in looking at this subject, and a great challenge to me as well. Lisa is going to be giving us a bit of a review on this later. But I think it's a great book for us to think about and to mull on. And so this was a book that actually we read in our book group, because I thought if I'm going to have pain, I might as well share the pain, pass it on to some of the other ladies as well. So Lisa will tell us about that later. But do look out for that book on the bookstore if you haven't seen it yet, if you haven't read it yet. And another book I just want to mention at this point too is Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. It might look a bit different on the book, so I don't know. This is my hard copy. But these two books were actually part of the reason why I wanted to speak on this subject today, because I found them just very challenging, and they inspired me. Now, in this book, Counterfeit Gods, which basically means fake gods, idols effectively, he helps us to see that our hearts are by nature idol factories. Our hearts manufacture and churn out idols, or what he calls counterfeit gods. Now, it may be that when you hear the word idolatry, that you picture in your mind a primitive people bowing down to a statue, perhaps, in the Greek or the Roman world, for instance. So if you read through the book of Acts and you see the Apostle Paul, particularly in Acts 17, if you know that chapter, where he's wandering through the great city of Athens, he would have been aware of goddesses and gods like Aphrodite, for instance, or Ares. So worshipping Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, for instance, or Ares, the god of war, and so on. And we may think, oh, that's rather, you know, out of date and so on. We might scoff at it. But our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. People are people. We haven't changed that much. Each culture and generation is dominated by its own set of cultural idols. Each one has its own shrines, whether it's office towers, where power, success, and work may be the idol. We heard from Kim how work was such a big focus in her life at one time. It could be spas and gyms, where health and beauty reign. It could be stadiums, where sport, sports personalities, and big money capture our imagination. Or it could be something like shopping centres, shopping malls, where retail therapy is the norm. Perhaps where we go to cheer ourselves up. Or coffee shops, something as simple as that, because we can't get through the day without our skinny latte. Now, I know I was like that, particularly when I worked in the city, because they were all around me. You couldn't go anywhere but bump into a coffee shop. So those are some of our cultural idols that we face. Those are obvious and perhaps iconic ones. But what about closer to home and our personal idols, what I've called our personal idols? What are our personal shrines that dominate our lives? Well, here are just a few suggestions again that maybe you want to think about. My mobile phone. I don't know about you, but the moment I get up, I get dressed, it resides in my pocket, like attached to my hip, effectively. And what I'm saying by that is that I need to be got hold of. I'm that important that I need to be got hold of if somebody's trying to ring me. And so my mobile phone is something I could be checking all the time. You've seen it in films, haven't you? You've seen how irritating it is when people are constantly getting their phones out. But that's what we can be like, texting away or just checking our messages. There's the internet. How much time do we spend on the internet looking at our email, Facebook, Twitter? Now, I know this will be different for different generations here and how you use the internet, but I guess for some of us, that could be something that does dominate our lives, rather, and we wish it didn't quite so much. Or perhaps it's our homes. We're all different. Perhaps the decor of our homes, what it looks like, the furnishings, the gadgets we've got. Or maybe not so much in this audience, but what about our front drives? What about our cars? How important are our cars to us and what we have? Or perhaps the family, the children, the grandchildren, their activities, all the things they must do, their achievements. What about our Christmas letters? What do we say about them? Now you may say, well, where's the harm in these things that we are potentially calling idols? What's wrong with the gym and keeping in shape, for example? The trouble is that we often take a good thing and make it into a God thing. A good thing then becomes an idol. We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. Maybe you've struggled in this area yourself, or your daughters or your granddaughters, or even sons and grandsons currently are. I know it's something I struggled with. Or you may say, surely it's okay as a Christian mum to give my children as many different experiences in life as I can. I don't want them to miss out on what their peers are doing after all. Or a Christian grandparent may say that they need to be available to help out with the grandchildren, and that should always come first. I just want to provoke us a bit here so we think these things through a bit more. And to ask, why do we do what we do? Do we always get the balance right? Because the human heart often takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. And it's like we can't live without them because we think they can give us significance, security, or fulfillment. So anything can be an idol. If we look at the Ten Commandments and the very first commandment, we read this. God says, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. So what are those other gods? Well, the text goes on. He says, you shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Anything can become an idol, not just the obvious things like sex and money. An idol is anything that is more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. And an idol has a controlling position in your heart, so that you can spend much of your passion and your energy, your emotions, your financial resources, all those things on it without a second thought. And it can be very subtle and sophisticated. Idols like to lurk. So let's look at some more examples and signs. So here's an example that's close to my heart. Our reputations. What people think of us. We often fear for our children and their reaction to peer pressure and how they'll handle it. But we can be just as vulnerable. How often do we fear other people's approval and expectations more than care about what God thinks of us? Our reputation is often a pressing concern. So I just want to mention one more book at this point, which I brought with me. This is a book I found that challenged me quite a lot on this, on the idea of reputation. It's by Ed Welch, and it's called, I think the title's quite telling, gives you an idea. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. Yeah, can you see the difference in the lettering there? It's When People Are Big and God Is Small. And I think we experience that sometimes when we find it hard to say no to people. Who finds it here hard to say no sometimes to a request? Yeah, quite a few of us. I don't think it's just me. We don't like to say no to people. We want to be helpful and we don't want to let people down, do we? But what is going on here? Let's tease this out a bit. It could be that we actually do need to say yes, and that's fine. And perhaps we need to reprioritise things and stop doing other things that are less important as we consider it. But it may be that we just need to be able to say, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And I suggest that our reluctance to do that sometimes is based on a fear of what others will think of us. We don't want to let people down. And actually, perhaps we're being too proud to be honest and tell the truth about our capacity and our strength. So what happens when we keep saying yes? Well, we often get stressed out, don't we? And others around us actually end up suffering. We get irritable. And perhaps we're stopping other people from having a go at something, from serving in that way. So our idolatry there, I hope we can see what's going on beneath the surface, is failing to trust God, who is in control of all things, regardless of what other people might think of us. Idols are very subtle and they like to lurk in the shadows of our hearts. How can we spot them? Well, just think for a moment about your daydreams. What do you enjoy imagining? What are our nightmares? What would we fear or dread losing? To give us one more example here, I think something that many of us will fear is loneliness. Whether it's because we fear never being married, possibly we're single and we're worried about not being married, or because we know the pain of separation, divorce, or bereavement. Loneliness takes many forms, doesn't it? Perhaps you know the story of the Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the well when he and his disciples were crossing Samaria. It's recorded for us in John chapter 4. And Jesus tells us that she had five husbands, this lady that he met, and that the man she's now with is not her husband. What had she clearly longed for? What was her perceived thirst? It was probably Mr. Right, wasn't it? But she still hasn't found what she's looking for. And actually, she's very contemporary, isn't she? I don't know if any of you are watching that program about Elizabeth Taylor recently and all her jewellery. It was quite a spectacle. And by the end of her life, she'd had eight marriages, I think, behind her. And I just couldn't help thinking about the similarities. Now, clearly, relationships and marriage are good gifts from God. Marriage is a very special relationship. But sometimes we can bring expectations to it that it can never bear. So in John 4, we see that Jesus offers this woman living water, a picture of a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit that will last forever. Only Jesus can satisfy the thirst in our hearts. Not husbands, not children, friends, or parents. The woman's water pot that is empty is a symbol of never-ending thirst. It's always being emptied and needing to be refilled. But God offers us living water that bubbles over in abundance. And that's the story of the Bible, isn't it? It's God wooing us back to himself. The battleground is the heart. The battle for holiness is won and lost in the heart. And so often we need to fight pleasure with greater pleasure. This is something that C.S. Lewis said, and maybe you know this quote. I'll try to read it slowly so you can follow it. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." We are far too easily pleased. That's the conclusion, isn't it? Why will we compromise and settle for less than is offered us? How can we gaze more on God's beauty, like David in Psalm 27? Now, if you're feeling a bit depressed, I'm sorry. But before we get too depressed about our idolatrous hearts, it's worth remembering that people like David were not perfect either. If you read through that book, Counterfeit Gods, which I've got here, it's brilliant for showing us how even those heroes of faith that we read about in Hebrews 11 were flawed characters, and they messed up big time. And I think that's actually quite encouraging. So I hope you're encouraged by that too. So David wasn't perfect either. There was only one who loved God with all his heart, and that was the Lord Jesus. David knew what it was to struggle and fail and turn to God again. He knew God's grace and his mercy to sinners. Grace must always have the last word, and that's why it's so important, isn't it? As Kim said, we have to understand grace because we keep coming back to grace every day. So much for the diagnosis and the good company we're in. But what can be done? Well, I hope that as we look at that passage in Galatians 5 and 6, you will be encouraged and not disheartened. There is a remedy. Perhaps you could turn back to that passage if you've got it handy, and we'll just be looking at that a bit more in this last part of this talk. Now, in terms of context, it's important that we see that the particular battle for the Galatian Christians is that they were being persuaded to add to the gospel. Remember that many had come to Christianity out of a Jewish faith, and some of their teachers had been confusing them. And Paul's got some fairly stark words for them, hasn't he? They'd started to believe that faith in Christ alone was not enough, and their idolatry was to try to follow the law as well as trust in Christ. They were adding to the gospel, and Paul says that this means they had no gospel at all. This is very contemporary for us as well, isn't it? Legalism is a real risk for us. Our default is still so often to earn our salvation through our own good works. And good works can become a source of pride for us rather than Christ. So, what does Paul say in the face of this danger? In Galatians, Paul says that the battle is between our sinful nature, literally the flesh, and the Holy Spirit who lives in us when we are Christians. He warns the Christians in verse 16 to live by the Spirit. And in verse 25, he says, we are to keep in step with the Spirit. So given our heart condition and the subtlety of idolatry in our lives, how will that be possible? How will we be equipped to do that? I think the first thing that this passage teaches us is that we need to know that we have freedom in Christ. So if you look at verse 13 of chapter 5, you'll see it says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free." This is a big theme in Galatians. And in chapter 5, verse 24, we read that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Christ has set us free. So we're no longer slaves to the law and the try harder approach. The debt that our sin has incurred has been paid for. Past, present, and future sin has been dealt with. That's the good news. We don't need to be legalists. This is something that a Puritan called John Flavel said, just to show how real that is. He says, "We are more able to stop the sun in its course or make rivers run uphill as by our own skill and power to rule and order our hearts." We can't do it by ourselves. But we have freedom in Christ. We have a double blessing. Not only has the penalty for sin been paid, but we've been given the means to change. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. So secondly, we now have the Spirit who leads us. You see that in verse 18. We know that the Spirit wonderfully shows us sin in our lives. He helps us understand God's will in our lives. And as we read God's word, and as we pray for wisdom and help, he prompts us, even niggles us. Have you felt that, experienced that, the Spirit at work in you? And when we need particular strength and courage, he delights to give it to us when we pray in faith. He gives us a new love for God and new desires. And I take it that all of that is him leading us. It's completely supernatural and something that we cannot generate ourselves. And he works continual change in us. So instead of our lives being dominated by sinful acts, the Spirit begins to replace them with his fruit in our lives. And if you look at that list in verses 22 and 23, you'll see some of the fruit of the Spirit there, which I believe is not an exhaustive list. Now, these are things that we cannot achieve apart from the Holy Spirit. He's our counselor and the source of power. Now, if you're in any doubt about how great that power is, in Ephesians it tells us that that power was strong enough to raise Jesus from the dead. That's some power, isn't it? And that's at work in you and me. The Holy Spirit lives in us. So we need to keep in step with him. And we do this in the same way as we started the Christian life. It's not rocket science. It's through repentance and faith. Not looking to anything else than Christ and his Spirit. So something that Tim Chester says in his book, You Can Change, which you can find on the bookstore, he says, "Change is certain because of Christ's work for me and the Spirit's work in me." Change is certain because of Christ's work for me and the Spirit's work in me. But what does this look like day to day? That's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? Do I just, if all that's on offer to me, do I just let go and let God? We've all heard that expression, haven't we? And one that I heard recently, you might say, don't wrestle, just nestle. Don't know if you've heard that before. But the problem is then, where do I come in? Do we just expect God to do all this for us and we sit back? In chapter 6 of Galatians, Paul gets very practical. So let me just read verses 7 to 10 again of chapter 6. Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Well, lots of challenging stuff in that, isn't there? But can you see that the Spirit gives us a new heart and new God-glorifying desires? But we are active participants. Faith in God and repentance are how we start the Christian life, and they are how we continue. Our work, as Jesus said, is to believe in him. You can read that in John chapter 6. is to believe in him, to trust him, and to turn from our old lives, to be the new creations that he has made us to be. So we do need to examine ourselves, therefore, not in a navel-gazing kind of way, but when we see bad fruit, we need to trace it back to the root. A bit like if you're gardening. I don't know if you're into gardening. I suspect some people are into gardening here. If you find a weed in your garden, there are many in mine, we know that weeds are bad news, and they spoil gardens. And every day's neglect in our weedy garden makes the job harder in the long run. It needs to be weeded regularly. And it's the same if we want to be fruitful Christians. We don't just prune a sin, lop a little bit off. We need to pull it out by the roots. We don't feed it. We don't nurture it. Or it'll take over and strangle the good things that are going on in the garden. Remember, God cannot be mocked. So to please the Spirit. He lives in us to lead us and to change us. And over time, we are promised a harvest. Okay, if you're zoning out at all at this point, I know it's been a long time that you've had to listen. I've just got about 5 more minutes to go, so I could have you back if anybody's just drifting a bit. It's great. See, I anticipate these things because I know what I'm like. So let's go back to where we started at the beginning of the day. Just picture Fabrice Muamba again, that footballer, and that undetected heart condition. And imagine that you have just been to see your GP, and he or she has diagnosed you with a heart problem. What will you do? Imagine that the GP says you would do well to make some lifestyle changes that would help you. Say, some more exercise or avoiding certain foods. Would you be disciplined enough to try them? I just want to finish this talk with just a few practical tips. Practical tips for our spiritual health. And you can follow those in your program. So the first one is, put the cross back at the center of your life. And this is really an encouragement to let a new affection for Christ take hold of our hearts. Perhaps our hearts have grown cold. Let's think about Jesus' love for us and his willingness to suffer for us. Think about our sin that put him on the cross. Now, what grace have you and I despised that we keep entertaining sin in our lives? Let's visit the cross every day and put it back at the center of our lives. Let's keep coming back to Jesus. He's the doctor. He's the great healer. What we think is impossible, and I'm sure many of us think things are impossible that we struggle with, but he is able to deal with. Secondly, be ruthless with sin. It's really what I was saying just now about the weeds in the garden. Paul talks about putting to death the misdeeds of the body. So let's not just prune sin, let's be ruthless with it. We need to be radical. Let's prayerfully do an audit, asking God to reveal our deep-seated idols. Maybe how we spend our time, or how we spend our money, what we covet, what's going on in our hearts, and how we fail to trust God. Pray for the Spirit to bring about that transformation, that we might live distinctive lives. We need to be ruthless with sin. Thirdly, maintain a discipline of devotion. Now, having been ruthless about legalism, I don't want you to think I'm slipping it back in through the back door, which is always easy to do, I think. But I'm talking here about sensibly setting aside a bit of time to spend with God in a world where we're rarely alone. So pray for help to make time to read the Bible and talk to God. Perhaps we need to be creative in finding those slots when we've got many constraints and demands. I know people with small children particularly is a real struggle. I'm aware of that. But it's often been said that it's hard for sinful desires to live in a thankful heart. If we're thinking thankfully and we're wanting to thank God all the time, it's hard for sin to get in there. Thankfulness and sin are not natural bedfellows. So let's give thanks regularly about all things. And as we let the word of God dwell in us, its truth will start to drive out those lies that confront us every day. So let's try and maintain a discipline of devotion. Number 4, pray often. Well, we're told to pray at all times about all things in the Bible, aren't we? And this is something that the early church knew really well. So we've just had a series in the book of Acts recently at Emmanuel. And one big thing that I've taken away from that is that the early church was devoted to prayer. They trusted God moment by moment. How will we live out our faith in a sovereign God? Well, let's pray often about everything. Fifthly, make the most of other Christians. We're not meant to live the Christian life alone. We do it together. So let's make the most of one another. Let's talk to each other, pray together, meet in partnerships or triplets, whatever you want to do that will help you. And let's be honest with one another as well. Let's trust each other if we can, find somebody you can trust and share a sin that you want to have them pray for you about. Sixthly, be prepared to suffer. Now that one might sound a bit strange, but the Bible tells us that God is at work in our suffering. And suffering often reveals the true state of our hearts. So God, like a loving father, often needs to discipline and train us in godliness. And our suffering may be a work of refining, causing us to depend less on ourselves and our idols and more on him. So let's be prepared to suffer. And finally, we need to dream more of the new creation. We know, aren't we? The Bible tells us that we're aliens and strangers in this world, and heaven is actually our home. So let's fix our eyes more on Jesus and think of things above. And that will stop us becoming so fixated on earthly things that are idols. Now, I know this looks like a list of things to do, but I hope you can see that they're all relational things, how we relate to God. Not so much what we do for him, but how we treasure and value him. The battle of our hearts is a daily battle with lots of little decisions about what or who we will treasure today. As we go on, we will mess up. We will discover more battles to fight and more areas where idols lurk. But in all of this, if we stay close to Jesus and the means of his grace, we should see progress. We can change. Let's pray, shall we, as I finish. Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the freedom we have in Christ. Thank you that he sets us free from our slavery to sin through his victorious death on the cross. We thank you also for the gift of your Spirit living in us, leading us and transforming us. Please help us to keep in step with him. Help us to be responsive and willing to change. And please show us areas of our lives where we should battle sin and idolatry. And we ask for your help so that we may persevere and see progress in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.